Well, most of the time, when we read the Bible, it's kind of self-evident when we're supposed to emulate people, when we're supposed to see them as a role model, and when we're not. And that's the thing, is because the Bible is incredibly upfront with people's weaknesses. The Bible doesn't just, you know, tell stories about, you know, saints who never do anything wrong, and that's not the way the Bible's written. The Bible's written, you know, about people, and people do some good things, people do some bad things, and the Bible's really clear about, like, when you should do the thing that this person did and when you don't do the thing that person did. It's very obvious, for example, like, you know, when King David is doing something good, or when he's, you know, leering at a woman on top of a roof. And it's very obvious, you know, that Abraham did some stupid stuff and had some consequences, and Moses did some stupid stuff and had some consequences. And that doesn't change the fact that we should a lot of times be like Abraham or Moses. The Bible lays that out very nicely for us. Most of the time. There's sometimes, though, the Bible's not so clear. What we see as black and white is actually a shade of gray, and there's some nuance to it, and it's hard for us to know exactly, should I emulate that person, or should I not? Should I see this as a good thing, or should I not? And that becomes difficult then sometimes. And case in point, there's one case in particular, the disciple by the name of Thomas that I'm thinking of. Now, you guys probably have heard of Thomas. He's one of the 12 disciples, and he's kind of a famous one. He's given a nickname. We call him Doubting Thomas. So right away, you know, if we call the guy Doubting Thomas, he's probably not a guy we should be, you know, emulating very much. And that name isn't anywhere in the Bible, but it's something that we get from kind of his most famous story. We don't see a whole lot of Thomas, but we do see him right after the resurrection of Jesus. You see, what happened was this. Jesus was killed, and then there was the Saturday, and then there was the Sunday. Okay, and on Sunday, he rose from the dead, and all of that happened. The disciples, though, I mean, they were kind of afraid. I mean, their teacher, their rabbi, had just been arrested and crucified, and the people who had done it had put guards in front of his tomb, and they were saying, hey, the disciples are going to come back and try to steal the body, and so they knew that people were after him. And so they knew that. They were very afraid, and we talked about it in Easter a couple weeks ago, and Ellis, and we know that, you know Peter and John, they went out and they found out, but for the most part, they spent their entire weekend hiding. Okay, and so what happened was on Sunday night, the disciples were all together, and they were hiding out. You know, nobody was. The point was that nobody would know where they were, and they'd locked the door and locked the windows and all of that. And they'd done everything they could to not let anybody around them. And that's when Jesus showed up. Apparently, when you're raised from the dead, locked doors and secret hideouts are not enough to keep you out. And so Jesus shows up, and it's this incredible moment where his best friends are all spending time with him, and they're laughing, they're joking, and they're seeing with their own eyes for the very first time that Jesus really did raise from the dead. And he told them, listen, it's really me. You can put your hands in the wounds in my wrists and in my feet, and he had this giant side wound from the spear. And he said, you know, touch it, look at it, you know, anything you need to do just to know that I'm really here. And the disciples did that, and they knew that Jesus had come back from the dead. And on top of that, then, Jesus gave them the Holy Spirit. He breathed his life into theirs, and he equipped them for the days to come. It's this beautiful moment. It's this wonderful picture where Jesus hung out with his disciples and equipped them for the journey ahead. All of the disciples, however, except for Thomas. For whatever reason, we have no idea why Thomas is just not there. Now, I don't know if it's because, you know, Thomas, you know, he got the message, and he thought, well, that's stupid for us all to hang out in one place. I mean, you know, you're going to come after us, so you should actually at least spread out. I don't know, that maybe Thomas was not very popular, and they didn't invite him, and they're all sitting around having dinner, and somebody's like, where's Thomas? I don't know, you were supposed to call him. Well, I didn't call him, you were supposed to call him. No one called Thomas. Don't tell him we were all here. I don't know if it was that. I don't know. I just don't know. But Thomas was not there. For whatever reason, you have the ten disciples, and Thomas, the 11th, was not there for whatever reason. And so, like, the next day, or, you know, very shortly after, Thomas shows up, and if they were trying to keep it a secret, they no longer could, because, well, now Jesus is raised from the dead, and they all saw him, and they had that Holy Spirit experience, and all that happened. And so now they have to tell him. And so the disciples tell Thomas, listen, Jesus is back. No, really, he's walking around, he rose from the dead, all this crazy stuff is happening, and Thomas is just saying, nah, there's no way, that's not true. And the other disciples are like, no, really, it's really happening. This really happened. We're not making this up. We're not lying. This really happened. We're not crazy. He just showed up. All this stuff happened. And Thomas just, no. No. You wouldn't believe them. We're told for 8 days this happened. For over a week, the disciples tried to convince Thomas that Jesus had raised from the dead. And Thomas just, I mean, it was a brick wall. He would not believe. And he told them, he said, look, unless Jesus just shows up, and unless I can touch the wounds, unless I can see it with my own eyes and touch it with my own hands, I'm just not going to believe. So fast forward a week. And the disciples are all hanging out, doing disciple-y things, and Jesus shows up again. And he says hi to all of them, but he specifically wanted to talk to Thomas. And the story kind of goes, he looks at Thomas, and I always picture in my mind he has a grin on his face like the size of Wyoming. He's like, hey, Thomas. Here I am. And he invites him to touch the wounds in his wrists and his feet and his side, because, as an aside, apparently raising from the dead makes you impervious to germs and disease. So he says, go, touch my wounds. Not afraid at all of that. And so Thomas does. And he believes. And most of us, we see this as kind of a bad thing. As Thomas is kind of a negative character. Because Jesus, I mean, he doesn't say anything really bad to him, but he did say, look, Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. But he said, blessed are those who believe without seeing me. So Jesus kind of, I mean, he kind of weighs, you know, people who are blessed against Thomas almost in that case. At least he could be read that way. And anyway, anytime we see Thomas other places, I mean, there's one time where Thomas, you know, he thinks where they're going to die. He's like, hey, let's all go die. He's kind of a pessimist. And there's another time where Jesus is teaching and it really seems pretty clear. And Thomas is like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Thomas kind of seems like an idiot. And Thomas kind of seems like a skeptic. And so it makes sense that we would give this guy the name Doubting Thomas. And it would make sense then, since the Bible is pretty clear about who we should follow, who we should emulate, who we should be like, and who we shouldn't, it would make sense that you and I probably should not look at the life of Thomas and say, yep, that should be me. It makes sense. But I think that's wrong. I really do. I personally think that we should be like Doubting Thomas. And I've already told you everywhere he's in the Bible. It was really only like three places. And I've already told you all that. So if I'm going to prove this thing I just told you, we're going to have to go somewhere, a couple other places. And there's two I have in mind. And by the end of all these, we'll come back to Thomas. So there's a couple places we need to prove this, okay? I think we should be like Thomas. That is what I'm telling you today. And so to prove that, we've got to go elsewhere. And the first elsewhere is to the pages of Scripture. The pages of a book written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a city called Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was a city that was really, if you're going to plant a church anywhere, it's in like the top three or four you'd want to plant a church. We've talked about Corinth before, how Corinth is metropolitan and how it's rich and it's right in the middle of all these trade routes and all this stuff. Well, Thessalonica is basically Corinth just like over here. It's in the middle of trade routes. There's all these different people, all these different faiths, all these different religions. It's the kind of the hub of the Roman government in that part of the world. And so if you're going to plant a church, you would go to Thessalonica. That makes sense. If you want the gospel to spread, you go to a place where it can spread. And that was Thessalonica. So Paul one day and his assistant by the name of Silas, Paul and Silas go and they're planting churches, they're preaching the gospel, and they land in Thessalonica and they go and they begin to preach. And they had all of these people that came out to listen and came out and they wanted to hear the message. They were really receptive to it. And part of that was we have a hard time in our minds thinking sometimes just how religious the ancient world was. You know, today we very often are talking to people who don't believe in God at all, or, you know, they're atheists. So we kind of see, you know, our job as representing, you know, faith against atheism. But back then, that's not what it was at all. I mean, no one was an atheist. That was silly to not believe in God of some sort. The people in Thessalonica, they had all sorts of gods and goddesses and all sorts of things to believe in. I mean, everyone believed in God. And so the answer was not to say, okay, this is why you should believe in God. It was, this is why you should believe in this God. And as Paul and Silas go in and they say, look, Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? We saw him. Other people saw him. That's fairly compelling evidence.
And they go and they say, look, this guy rose from the dead. All these churches are popping up. All these people are believing. All these people are changing their lives. It makes sense. And the people of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, if you would, they heard and they listened and they said, you know what? That makes sense. And so it was a wild success. They accepted the gospel. They planted the church. And Paul said, awesome. See you later. I'm going to the next town. Which wasn't such a solid plan if he wanted them to know a whole lot. And what happened was you had these people, these brand new Christians, okay, who had converted from these polytheistic faiths. And they now are worshiping Jesus. They're now worshiping Christ. But they have no idea what they're doing. I mean, yeah, probably there was a handful there who had kind of an Old Testament background, some Jewish people. But for the most part, these people, they came out of a completely different idea, completely different faith, and they just had no idea what to do. And they kind of start making it up as they go along, as you might expect. And as the troubles of life kind of become a part of their lives, they didn't know what to do. I mean, they started having people in the church die. And they're like, okay, well, what now? What now? Wait, not that whole, like, eternal life thing happened. Now they died. What happens now? They had no idea what to do with that. And the people around them kind of started picking up on that. They picked up on the fact that these Thessalonians have no idea what they're talking about. They can tell you about Jesus. They can tell you he died and rose from the dead. And that's about it. There's some Holy Spirit stuff, but, like, they don't know much else. So the people started kind of mocking them, and there was some hostility towards them. And it wasn't like, you know, really, you know, heavy persecution, but it was definitely a lack of respect. And so Paul wrote to them. And he was answering some of their questions. He was dealing with some of the specific things they had. But he also wanted them to understand. He encouraged them. He said, look, all you actually need is what you have. You don't need anything else. You have Jesus. You have the Spirit. You love each other. That's awesome. He said, the people who are hostile towards you, you need to show them love also. Okay? This is, you need to share the same love you have with each other with these people who are outside the church. You share the same love inside the church with those outside the church. And then he said, this is how you do it. Okay? This is really important. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10. It should be behind me. Here's what it says. It's from Paul to these Thessalonians who don't know much about their faith. He said, make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. He said, then people who are not Christians will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others. Now, it's interesting because Paul says, I want people outside the church to respect you. That's kind of unique to this conversation here. He says, people need to respect who you are, okay? And the way you earn their respect is not going to the street corners and shouting at them. Because if you were to do that, if you were to go to a street corner and shout at them and you're a Thessalonian, like, your shouting would be over in like 90 seconds because you don't know anything else. You'd be like, Jesus! And then you're done because they don't know anything else. So he said, listen, instead of going out there and shouting at people, here's what I need you to do. I need you just to live your lives. Be quiet, be honest, be people of integrity, be people of character. Work hard, and people, I mean, they'll see you and they'll respect who you are. Paul's instructions, advice to them, in a world that was hostile, a world that was making fun of them, was simply to say, don't worry about them, mind your own business, don't go picking fights, don't go picking arguments, just live your life, and they'll respect you. In other words, it was the old cliche, let your actions speak louder than words. Exactly that old cliche, and that's what he told them to do. And it was wonderful advice for them, and it's wonderful advice for us. That's the first place with Thomas. Now, the second place with Thomas is elsewhere in Scripture. It's another letter, this one written not by Paul, but by Peter. And Peter was writing to a Roman audience that they knew a whole lot about their faith. They were much more educated. Peter makes it very clear that you guys know most of this. Their problem was not that they didn't know stuff. Their problem was that they were being persecuted. And by persecuted, I don't mean being made fun of. I don't mean, you know, that they had to live in the presence of other people. I mean, they were being killed. They lived under the reign of an emperor named Nero. Okay? And Nero was just nuts. The guy was crazy. There's no other way of putting it. There was a fire in Rome, burned 70% of Rome. And what everybody saw, everybody assumed in Rome, Nero had to have started that. Think about it. A fire happens that wipes out 70% of a city, and the immediate response is, yeah, I bet Nero did that. What kind of guy was this that they immediately go in their mind to arson? That's who Nero was. Dude was crazy. Okay? So he also, though, knew that everybody thought that he had started this fire. So he tried to find a scapegoat. He had to find somebody else to blame this on. And the people he found were the weirdo Christians. The Christians who only worship one God. The Christians who really kind of keep to themselves. Nobody knows a whole lot about them. And what they know about them is kind of lost in translation. And people don't really know what's going on all the time. So, you know, let's blame the weirdo Christians. And by blaming the weirdo Christians, man, they came under persecution like you wouldn't believe. People were arrested. People were burned alive. People were crucified. People went into the arenas where they did battle with animals and were ripped apart for the entertainment of people. It was really terrible. And so Peter's writing to these people who all they need to do, all they want to do is survive. All they need to do is make it. That's their priority. They don't care if anybody respects them. Forget somebody respecting me. I just want them to not put me in an arena with a bear. That's it. That's all I'm looking for. And so Peter writes to them. And he says, you guys, you need to share your faith also. I know it's hard. I know it's really, really tough. You guys need to reach out to other people too. He said, but here's how you have to do it. Okay? The distinct thing you have to do, especially in the world you're in right now, is something you have to do. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 3. It should be behind me again. He writes to these people. He says, even if you suffer for doing what is right, he said, God will reward you for it. He says, don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your Christian hope, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. Peter envisioned a world where where Christians would suffer. And he said, I can't stop that. That's an inevitability in the world you're in right now, in the situation you're in, you're going to suffer. He said, but what you need to do is do not change who you are. Keep being the people you are. He said, put Christ as the focal point. Make him the Lord of your life. Make him the Lord of your heart. And people will notice a difference. They will. They'll wonder why you are where you are. Why are you still worshiping Christ when people want to kill you? Why would you do that? And when people ask you, he said, tell them. Share that with them. Always be ready to share that with somebody. But make sure you're always being gentle. Make sure you're always being respectful. In other words, Peter wanted them to live lives in such a way that people would ask them why they were different. And then they could share why they were different in a gentle, respectful way. That was wonderful advice back then. It's wonderful advice now. And it is very similar, if not exactly the same, as what Paul was saying. He was saying, your actions need to speak louder than your words. Now, those are the two places. Which means you're probably, at this moment, wondering, what on God's green earth is you're talking about? What does that have to do with Thomas? Here's what it has to do with Thomas. You see, the message in both of those verses, both of those situations, if we could break it down, is basically, you know, let your actions speak louder than words. Basically, it's live a consistent life, okay? Work hard, live quietly, earn people's respect. Stay true to Jesus, worship him, live in such a way that people would ask you why you're different. But here's the thing. That advice is impossible to follow. I mean, there's not a person on the planet who will live a life that everyone will respect. There just isn't. And we can read that verse all day and say, okay, I'll try to do that, but it's not going to happen because we're flawed. We're imperfect. We may live quietly, respectful lives. We may do that 80% of the time or 70% of the time, or if you're really bad at Christianity, like 4% of the time. I don't know. But we all have times where we don't do it right. And we want to put Christ as the focal point of our lives. We want to put Christ as the Lord of our hearts. But, man, we don't do that. I mean, and again, maybe it's like, maybe for you, you don't do it like 10% of the time or 20% of the time. Maybe you're good at this, and maybe you're terrible at it, and then you do it like 90% of the time, you don't do that. I don't know. But the point is, every one of us, if we were judged by this standard, people would call us hypocrites. And I think people don't really understand what a hypocrite is. You see, a hypocrite is not somebody who says one thing and does another. That would be called everyone. Okay? That's everyone. A hypocrite is an actor. A hypocrite is somebody who acts like they're something that they are not. Somebody who pretends like they're one thing, but then they do the other. And Thomas, good old Thomas, was the master at not being a hypocrite. You know what would have been easy for Thomas? It would have been easy for Thomas just to say, oh yeah, I believe.
absolutely, what's for dinner? That would have been significantly easier. And in his mind, that would have made sense. I mean, why would these guys lie to him? Why would these guys, I mean, if this is a joke, that's really cruel, guys. Don't joke about dead people coming back to life. That's not okay. That's a cruel joke. And if they just, like, it was a delusion, I mean, what are the odds of 10 people having the same delusion? And these are people you've known for years. You know they're trustworthy. I mean, it made sense for Thomas to believe, but he just didn't. He just couldn't wrap his head around it. And instead of lying about that, he said, nope, I doubt. I need to see it for myself. Incidentally, all he said is, I need to see the same things you saw. He wasn't asking for anything else extra. But anyway, Thomas absolutely positively was open and honest and transparent with who he was. He said, I'm not saying it's a good thing, but it's who I am. I need this to believe in Jesus. Period. End of discussion. He did not pretend. And you know what? God honored that. God said, okay, you're honest, you're open, you're humble, you know what you need, I'll give you what you need. Thomas wasn't perfect. He might not have even been good, but you know what Thomas was? He was honest. Man, he was honest. And I've seen so many people in the church, who pretend like they have every answer to every question. And if you ask them and they don't know, they'll just make something up. Oh, they figure, well, if I just mumble the last part of that verse, I can say it's a quote. For God so loved the world. I said it to you. And there's so many, I mean, preachers are the worst part about it. I mean, you know, somebody asks the question, oh yeah, I know that. Here's a chapter and verse. Nobody's ever disagreed about this. Liar. You lie. Thomas didn't lie. Thomas said, look, I'm a flawed human being. I own that. I doubt whether this happened. I need to see more. And for over a week, if you could imagine it, the other disciples, I mean, can you imagine how much they were razzing him? Look, how did you not, you know, first they were probably making fun of him for not being there. I mean, that's some really bad timing. But also, you know, why don't you believe us, Thomas? They might have even been taking it personally, but Thomas stuck to his guns. He was stubbornly honest. He said, you know what? This is who I am. This is what I need. And God honored that. And you and I have to realize, yeah, absolutely. We are called to live respectful lives. We are called to live gentle and humble lives. We are called to let our actions speak louder than our words. But we're going to fail. We are flawed. We're not always going to have the answers. We're not always going to do the right thing. We're not always going to be people that we like, let alone somebody else. And we have to own up to that. We have to be honest enough, humble enough to be transparent. And say, you know what? When we have those questions that creep into our minds, we need to say them out loud. And when we do terrible things, we need to say, you know what, I did that, and I'm sorry. I'll try to do better. We need to be like Thomas, a guy who was honest, a guy who owned his shortcomings, and a guy who had a personal relationship with God that was not based on a lie, but was based on the truth. This morning, we're in our second week of our series called Getting Along with the Neighbors. What we're doing is we're talking very specifically about what it is that we as Christians should be doing as we live with people who are not Christians. How should we? We talked about this last week. We read a verse last week and talked about basically how there is a wise way to interact with people who aren't Christians, and there is a dumb way to interact with people who aren't Christians. And I have to be honest, I've seen a whole lot more of the dumb way than the wise way, and so we're talking about how we can do the wise way. And this morning, as we look at both what Peter said and what Paul said about the way we should live our lives, there's a lot that is perfect. We should absolutely positively live quiet, respectable lives. We should not be shouting at people. Okay? All on top of that, we should be living the type of lives that when people look at us, they say, man, something is different, and they do want to talk to us. We should be opening up dialogue when they want dialogue. We should be sharing our faith, not picking fights. There's so much that's here, but we also have to recognize that we are imperfect. We're not going to do this right. And when we realize that, we need to be like Thomas. This morning, our second lesson from Getting Along with the Neighbors is this. We can share and experience Christ's grace when we are honest enough to admit our shortcomings. That's a very long sentence. Maybe the longest point I've ever had. So I'm going to read that again. It's super long. I kept trying to think of how to word this differently. I couldn't do it. So it's long. I'm admitting my shortcoming. Here we go. We can share and experience Christ's grace when we are honest enough to admit our shortcomings.
And we began this morning, as we are this entire series. Oh, his experience is share up there. Well, that makes it better, too. Yeah, it's better. That's a better way of doing it. It's different. Anyway, we're getting this morning with a clip from Frozen. We're going to be doing this the whole month. We're talking about Frozen. Hopefully you like that movie. Statistically, you probably do, so whatever. In the movie. We're talking about Anna and Elsa and all that. And if you haven't seen it, go watch it. Anyway. There's two guys in this movie. There's two main, you know, dudes in the movie who are vying for Anna's affection. One guy is named Hans. And Hans, man, he talks a really good game. In fact, he sings a song with her. The day they meet, they sing a really happy, peppy song, and then they're going to get married afterwards. Man, does he speak a good game. And then there's Kristoff, who we saw. And Kristoff does not speak very well at all. Admittedly. Sometimes he speaks like a reindeer. It's that bad. Okay? But Kristoff, he actually showed her that he cared about her. You see, you got one guy who talks a good game and has a song but doesn't really care. You got another guy who doesn't talk very much at all and doesn't have a song, but he actually cares. Now look, the obvious message is that we all want to be Kristoff, not Hans, okay? Unless we're talking about Han Solo, at which point always choose Han Solo. In this case, different Hans, don't choose that guy. We know that, okay? We know we do not want to be like that guy. But here's the thing. So often we do choose to be the Hans guy. Because we do pretend like we have every answer to everything. We pretend our lives are not a mess when they are. We pretend like anytime somebody has a theological question, it's just as simple as opening your Bible. Just open the Bible. It's right there. When somebody looks at our lives and they see some inconsistency, man, we just use Jesus talk to explain that away. We are so good at justifying our own inconsistency. And that's why we've got to be like Thomas. It's because Thomas didn't try to justify it at all. He just said, yep, I'm doubting right now. And because of that, God honored that. And you and I want, I've never met a Christian who wants to be a jerk to people who aren't Christians. I've never met that person. And that means I've met a lot of people who are doing things they don't want to. Because I've met a lot of Christians who are jerks to people who aren't Christians. And part of us coming to the place where we stop doing those things is by not being hypocrites, by not being actors, by not pretending like we've got everything figured out. We've got to be like Kristoff. I mean, we don't say much, but in what we do, we're showing people the gospel. But we also have to admit that we're not always going to be like that. The Bible is very clear about when its characters do good things and bad things, and we have to be just as clear. We cannot pretend like we are perfect. We cannot pretend like we are flawless. We cannot pretend like we have every answer to every question that's ever been asked by anyone. We have to be humble enough to be transparent, to own up to our shortcomings, and then share who we are with gentleness and with respect. And so when the musicians have been before, they're going to sing a song. And we offer this invitation each and every week, an invitation to humbly accept God on His terms, to say, you know what, I do have shortcomings, and I want Christ's grace to cover us. The Bible teaches that when we believe in who Jesus is, that we are to make a decision. The decision is to repent and be baptized. That sounds like two things. I promise you it's just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. When we are baptized, it's a picture of that. It's us saying, as in repentance, we say we want what God wants. And when we're baptized, it's a picture of that. We go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's like our brand new selves being born again. I've said that sentence like 8 trillion times. And it's important, as important today as it is the first time I said it. If you've never made the decision, you've got nice warm baptistry, you've got all sorts of people who can do it, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a church home, this place is not perfect at all. If you doubt that, look at what I'm wearing. But we serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up when we do it. We're all imperfect. We're all like Thomas. And we just need to be honest about that. And when we are, we can share our faith with gentleness and respect and with quiet lies that the world will see and say, you know what? These guys aren't so bad. As we stand and as we sing.